Morning, everyone. Welcome. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, I want to look at verses 5 and following this morning. Verses 5 through 17. We'll take a look and see how far we get with this today. Remember, the series is essentially complete. We are simply doing a review, which sometimes goes longer, sometimes goes shorter. Honestly, I'm going to miss this book when we move on. But I am eager to move on to Philemon, and then after Philemon, we have Ephesians in the sights. So we're looking forward to that. Obviously, though, that's going to wait till after our Through the Bible year, which is what we're looking forward to in 2022. So many good things. The Lord has plenty of feasts prepared, and should he delay and leave us here long enough, then we can look forward to that. Anyway, I'm rapture pending. I tell you, if that trumpet sounds, I can clear my calendar today. I am out of here so quick. So appreciate that. All right. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And we have here a paragraph that centers on very practical experiential sanctification, matters that we've studied many, many times. Should be a good review for us on how to walk in the light, how to stay in fellowship, how to confess our sins, what to do when we are carnal, and all the blessings we have as New Testament believer priests. So let's get started with a word of prayer as we humble ourselves under the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, we thank you for the freedom of our land. We thank you for our Independence Day and the blessings, Father, that you have maintained for 245 years. And should you choose to continue to provide that freedom in the coming years, we will give you all the praise, honor, and glory, because we know it's nothing we've earned or deserved, Father. We know that it's entirely a work of your grace. And we just call upon your faithfulness, thanking you again for this day and the truth of your word. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And so, looking here at verses 5 and following, this is really the middle part of chapter 3. On Wednesday, we were looking over those first four verses, the grounds for our mental attitude, the fact that we do keep our eyes fixed on the heavenly blessings that we have in Christ. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So we are constantly supposed to be upward focused. We should be heavenly focused. And that continuous heavenly mental fixation is the basis then for the experiential sanctification that we look at in verses 5 and following. Such a heavenly mental fixation will have earthly experiential benefits. Another way of saying that is when you're looking at verse 5 and you see these things we're supposed to be steering clear of, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, all those things, that beyond just not doing those things, the real issue is keeping your attention on the things above. That if you have your eyes fixed on Jesus, if you have your focus with a continuous heavenly mental fixation, then that goes a long way, doesn't it, to the behavior that then follows. Because the behavior is a reflection of the thinking. And I think we see this time and time again. And then once we get our mindset where it needs to be, once we get our personal life the way it needs to be, then we're in the ideal situation to then take it beyond and then apply these things in our interpersonal relationships as husbands and wives and children and slaves and masters and the relationships that are mentioned in verses 18 and following to close the chapter. All right, so we're told to put on the new self. Our mindset on heavenly things has a consequential earthly imperative. And we're told to put to death our earthly members, literally to mortify, to cause something to be dead. All right. And the aorist active imperative of nekra'o, to put to death or to deaden, nekra'o. And we've got, in fact, there's a lot of medical terms that talk about necrosis and other things if a body part dies, or if there's other flesh-eating bacteria or things that are affecting us. Or necropolis is a city of the dead, or there's other compound words in English that come from nekra'o. And this is what it's about putting it to death. And this is a legitimate biblical application. I understand that it gets abused in certain church traditions and certain legalistic venues of culture, but it is a legitimate church function to consider our members as being dead. And we can consider them dead because they should be dead, because they were crucified, that they were paid for on the cross, that Jesus Christ took our sin nature and nailed it to the cross, as we understand it. So mortify your earthly members. Nekra'o is used not only here, but also has a use in Romans 4:19 and Hebrews 11:12. Pull these up real quickly. Romans 4:19. This is Abraham, who without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead. The fact that due to his age and whatnot, and the marital functions weren't exactly there, and yet God had made a promise. And so he didn't become weak in faith and trusted that the promise would be fulfilled. And sure enough, it was. And also the deadness of Sarah's womb. How long had it been since she had any anticipation of any fertility or any kind of egg production? And yet God was faithful, and he did, and she did, and they came together, and there you have it. Here comes Isaac, and let the laughter commence. Hebrews 11:12. Again, with reference to Abraham, there was born even of one man in him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So both those other examples there pertain to Abraham, and yet here we have the example that pertains to us, because we have to consider our members as good as dead. We have to consider our members dead with respect to the sin issue that otherwise would enslave us. And again, that's Colossians 3:5. And so if something's dead, you have very little expectation, right? If you don't have expectation that dead body is going to accomplish a whole lot, it's just laying there, it's dead. You don't have any expectation in sexual death of a whole lot because it's just dead. We have very low expectations of the dead things. Well, if we consider that our sin nature is also dead, that we are alive to God and dead to sin, all these principles that center on our mental attitude, way of thinking, well then, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, all those things, we should have no expectation of ever accomplishing those things ever again, because we're dead to those things, at least if this is our thought process in that regard. Beyond nekra'o, we also have thanata'o, a second Greek word for death, thanata'o. Like Thanos and Thanatos and the other expressions for death that we have. And this one gets used 11 times, so it's more common than the nekra'o we have in Colossians 3:5. And I expect that these verbs are actually used in a rather interchangeable manner, even though that they are not pure synonyms. And so I think it's useful that we can see these as well. Let me bring this up to the top now. Hopefully you got that other part written down. And this is all review anyway, so you've had this before. Romans 7 and verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So this is something else we're dead to. We're dead to sin, but we're also dead to the law. Thank God for that. Okay? Because again, it makes legalism so unthinkable. The idea that I'm going to be justified by a human work of righteousness according to a legal standard that was never designed for the church anyway. That's insane. So made to die to the law. Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we usually classify this in all the different breakdowns on death. We talk about physical death, spiritual death, we talk about sexual death, we talk about operational death. And that's what we have in carnality, is operational death. And don't mix those up. I think it's useful. And different pastors do it in different ways. Different systematic theologies maybe will classify them in different ways. But to me, it's a mistake if for folks that try to blend this in with spiritual death. Okay? And I think that misses the point. The spiritually dead are the unsaved that never have eternal life. They're not going to heaven when they die. They are in Adam. They are condemned. They're going to go to hell. That's spiritual death. So a believer who gets saved is now spiritually alive, and that can never be lost. So the death that we have here in Romans 8 is not a return to spiritual death, but it is a different kind of death. You're walking like mere men. You have an experiential walk that resembles the walk of the unbeliever. And so I think that the idea of an operational death is a good label for it and a good way to classify it and to structure it in that way. And it's, by the way, this is the same thing that we do with 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because we have the natural man, then we have the spiritual man, and then we have the spiritual man that's got a sin issue, that's in carnality, he's in the flesh. He doesn't become a natural man again. He becomes a carnal man, which has a walk that is like the natural man. You understand the distinction on that? And I hope we're very clear. But if you live according to the flesh, you must die. I mean, if you want to live according to your carnality, like you did as an unbeliever, like every other unbeliever does, here's the thing. The plan of God allows you to do that. The plan of God and the design that we are held accountable for our decisions and the law of sowing and reaping and the design that the Father doesn't want mindless slaves. He wants our volitional obedience. That should we choose carnality over spirituality, well, God lets us. That's what we're designed to do. And then comes the discipline. And then comes the love of the Father that spanks us, that gets us back, that alerts us to the fact that we're not walking in the manner that He commands us to do. So this is the issue here. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So follow that leading. Be humble and be obedient to that leading. Down to verse 36 of the same chapter. As it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And that brings in an Old Testament context, but it is a use there of thanatao. 2 Corinthians 6:9. Part of the contrast, part of the oxymorons. You know what an oxymoron is? Part of the things that don't seem to make sense about biblical Christianity. And this lost and dying world doesn't have a clue. They think that we're out of our minds, and yet we're the sane ones, okay? We have the truth. They're the ones that are following the course of this age. And so this is who we are. There's a longer contrast here, but we don't want the ministry to be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. I believe we may have some dark days in front of us in this country, and so we better be prepared. We better be oriented to these scriptures now so we stay locked in on them and focused when we're called upon to go through these things. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine true love. You say, okay, well, the list just got easier, didn't it? Well, did it? Okay, I guess in one way it just got easier, but in some ways it just got harder, actually. In the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Now we get to these contrasts, and these are opposites, but they're simultaneously true. By glory and dishonor. Glory and dishonor. Those are opposites, but they're both true. Because in God's divine viewpoint, our life is glorious. In this world's satanic viewpoint, we don't have any honor. There's nothing honorable. They're not writing history books about the great doctrinal believers and their church attendance and the doctrines that they're learning. Okay? By evil report and good report. Well, I'll tell you what I'm looking forward to is the good report. I'm looking forward to Jesus saying, well done, good and faithful servant. But I'm not holding my breath as if that's going to happen today. That's going to happen at the Bema. That's going to happen on the judgment seat. In the meantime, all these evil reports, all these accusations, all these ugly things that the world will say against us, regarded as deceivers yet true. Polar opposites. They called Jesus a deceiver. They went to, the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, you know, that deceiver said he was going to rise on the third day. And we want to put guards on the tomb. And, you know, who's the liar? Okay, we get this. Regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known. Again, polar opposites. The way the world looks at it, the way God looks at it. As dying, yet behold, we live. Now here's the contrast, and I think this is what we need to recognize, and specifically with respect to what aspect of dying do we experience every single day, okay? And I think normally we think of this as the physical death and that we all face, but of course we have eternal life, so we're not afraid. But there's also the reality of the choosing that we do to mortify the members of our flesh, that we do die to sin and we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Isn't that glorious? This contrast and all these oxymorons, but they're all true in Christ. And we certainly enjoy that. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been, and here's the verb, thanatao, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is us. We're brought to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Let's recognize this is truth. This is the reality. That we are baptized into union with Jesus Christ. That includes union with his death, union with his burial, union with his resurrection, union with his ascension. So we have been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. This walk that we have should be the newness of life walk. So I like the fact that in Colossians 3:5, when it says consider, we can consider on the basis of the truth. We can consider on the basis of the reality that we can bring about that reality because it's true. And we're not lying to ourselves. We're not deceiving ourselves. It's not wishful thinking, hoping that something that's true. That's what the world does. That's this insane culture that we find ourselves in where you can create an alternate reality and you can be a different gender if you really think you are and if you want to be or any other such insanity. No, truth is grounded in reality, that which is. And if we're conformed to that which is, then we're walking in the truth. All right, and so this is an issue here. Jesus spoke bluntly and hyperbolically on the earthly members' propensity for sin, so much so that in his hyperbolic preaching, we need to start plucking out eyeballs, okay? We need to start chopping off hands. And what Jesus was doing was showing the extremities by using this metaphor, using this hyperbolic rhetoric, showing what a serious issue it actually is, okay? We're not, of course, applying this literally, and no one's poking out eyeballs this morning. But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And this, is the language of extreme. And it communicates. It gets the attention. Paul in Romans synthesizes the Galatian doctrine. So he takes this in Galatians, when we're walking by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He takes the Galatians doctrine, he takes the Colossians Ephesians doctrine, and then he combines them together in one of the greatest discourses on our practical spirituality. So in other words, you can take Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18. You can add to it Colossians 3, 5 through 17, and Ephesians 4, 22 through 22. And then put it together and expand it. You got Romans 6, 7, and 8. All right? You have this marvelous section in the book of Romans that centers on our duty to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, to walk by means of the Spirit, to walk in the light, to stay in fellowship. All of these are equivalent terms. I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's impossible. If you can walk by the Spirit and still sin at the same time, then this verse is a lie and God's a liar. This verse says you can't do it. That when you're walking by the Spirit, nobody walking by the Spirit is in carnality. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. These are competing influences that dwell in you. And praise God for that. You remember the Old Testament saint? He didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All he had was that flesh inside of him. And no divine empowerment was given to him to walk in the light or to keep the law or to have this daily walk that's pleasing to God. But we do. Think how accountable we are. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So take Galatians 5, 16 through 18, combine it with our text today in Colossians 3, 5 through 17, combine it with Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, a passage we'll get with here shortly. But in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And we got those images coming up as well. This also comes across in Colossians. And so we need to understand them. We worked a lot on this, actually, on getting dressed, getting undressed, taking off clothes, putting on different clothes. And we recognize that the language of this passage, that depending on its context, there's actually two separate principles that are taught. Because the New Testament teaches us a once and for all change of clothing that's called getting saved. Okay? The once and for all change of clothing happened at that moment that you believed in Christ for eternal life. And you have once and for all had a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man, the putting on of Christ. And so we have passages that address that on a once and for all basis. But we also, what else do we have? We also have passages of Scripture that speak of the ongoing, repeated, continuous, all day, every day, putting off, putting on, putting off, putting on. And that addresses our experiential sanctification. That addresses the fact that even though I'm saved, I can still, like a dog, go back to my vomit. I can go back to the mire. I can put that filthy garment back on again. That old, nasty, ratty, stinky, smelly thing that was crucified, we put that back on when we choose to be carnal. And it's horrendous. And that's the emphasis on what this paragraph here is dealing with. Colossians 3, 5 through 17. You'll see this in the upcoming points. So now in giving this command, Paul and Timothy supply a 5 plus 1 example of commanded deadness. And it's a formula that's very frequent in Scripture where you have a certain number of things listed and then beyond all these, okay? And we're going to see this pattern get repeated in a couple of places here. But the five, and then the five plus one, if you're a gun guy, you might think of it as five magazine plus one in the chamber. Maybe that might help you think as a five plus one. But why do you only have a five-round magazine? What is that, okay? Get yourself a 15-round magazine and then have one in the chamber. But in any event, here's the five. Starts with, and it bugs me that the New American Standard insists on using immorality for the porneia. You have the fornication. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Okay? And then the plus one, which amounts to idolatry. In a sense, you can look at those first five and say, anytime you're functioning in any of these sins, You're guilty of idolatry, and the idolatry is you. The idolatry is your own flesh, your own carnal pleasures, which amounts to idolatry, and that's the five plus one. We'll save some time here today and won't go through this, but you can do your porneia studies from the Greek in the New Testament, and you got the uses there. You can do your akatharsia studies, the impurity studies, and I think those are significant, 10 uses there. Passion, the pathos studies. And this is key, because depending on what object the pathos is devoted to, there's nothing wrong with pathos. Okay? In fact, pathos is good if it's directed towards God, if it's directed towards His Word, if it's directed towards your spouse. You want to have pathos. But pathos for this fallen world, and pathos for the wrong target, and pathos for pathos' sake is not God's design. It's a perversion. We also have pathema in Galatians 5:24. The evil lust, the epithumia. There are such things as positive lust. We're supposed to lust after the pure milk of the Word of God. There is an appropriate object for our epithumia, but more often than not, the Bible uses this in its negative aspects. Evil lusts. And greed, pleonexia. Greed, pleonexia. All of which amounts to idolatry. Idolatria. The idea that we're going to worship a vision, the idea that we're going to worship an image, and the image is ourselves in our own selfish pursuits. Idolatry. People think we don't have idolatry these days. They think we're in the modern world. Idolatry was back then. Idolatry was in ancient times. Idolatry was, statues and altars and blood sacrifices. Our idolatry was totem poles, right? You know, whatever they think idolatry was. Oh, we got idolatry more than ever before. More than ever before, because we've turned it into its modern manifestations of mental attitudes and culture and everything else. Understand God's wrath. We can move into verses 6 and 7. God's wrath is presently targeted to what we used to be. And the reason why, you'll notice, it's because of these things in verse 6. The wrath of God, and I don't like the will come, the wrath of God presently comes upon the sons of disobedience. Presently targeted to what we used to be. It's a present activity. It's like in Romans 1, where the gospel is revealed, the righteousness of God is presently revealed. The wrath of God is presently revealed. This is ongoing revelation of God towards believers and unbelievers. I had forgotten. I went to look this up earlier. I'll look it up later. I had forgotten how many... I don't know, maybe it'll make me feel better if I look it up now. Yeah, I had forgotten. So Austin Bible Church, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. See how easy that is to do? Go to the website, go to Colossians, go to chapter 3, go to chapter 5 through 17. Wow. From lesson 116 to lesson 134. That's nearly 20 classes, right? That's 18 classes. So I feel better if I can't sum it up in one. That's the value to taking a look at that. I'm not going to try to get through this in a single hour. Might take a couple, might take three. That's fine. As long as we're reinforcing these truths. I hope this should all be review. There should be nobody in this room that doesn't know how to confess their sins, how to be returned to the light if you're walking in darkness, and what real confession actually is. But God's wrath is presently targeted. This is the orge of God, the wrath of God. You want to do a wrath of God study, you're going to have some time doing it, because there's plenty of Old Testament illustrations, there's plenty of New Testament illustrations for God's orge, God's wrath. And I have the list of the verses there. But you'll notice these ones in Colossians, these ones in Ephesians, these ones that apply specifically in the church age. We don't have to worry about the ones in Revelation, the tribulational wrath. We're not going to be here to see the tribulational wrath. And 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is a promise that we're not going to see the tribulational wrath. That's not God's wrath. That's like a show of hands. Who here is afraid of Noah's flood? Okay. Nobody here is afraid of Noah's flood, and nobody's building an ark and getting animals ready. No one's afraid of Noah's flood for several reasons, not the least of which is the fact that it was, thousands of years ago. But it was not a judgment that the church was party to, and neither with the tribulation. The tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time of judgment that Israel is subject to, and the Gentile nations that are afflicting Israel are subject to. It is a global judgment upon Israel and upon the Jewish nations, and we are neither. We are the church. We are a heavenly citizenship. We are not Israel or the Gentile nations. And so the removal of the church prior to the tribulation is a critical doctrine, and it's sad to me that a lot of the churches these days are abandoning the rapture promise, and they're abandoning even a dispensational hermeneutic in a really sad, sad way. In any event, presently coming, and it parallels presently abiding. It parallels presently revealed. I really want to stress the present aspect of these verbs, the present aspect of these concepts. Nope, not with that. With that. Colossians 3:6. Because of these things, the wrath of God, cross off the will. Instead of will come, just cross off will. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's presently coming now. Presently is exercised today. Let no one, Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There it's translated just fine. Comes upon the sons of disobedience. How about presently abiding in John 3:36? Remember, if you're not saved, there is a default position you're born into with your physical birth. Every human being, every baby that's born is spiritually dead in Adam. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He's not going to get it someday. He has it now. You don't have to die and go to heaven to get your eternal life. You have eternal life now. Presently has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, never. But the wrath of God presently abides on him. That's already an existing reality. It lives there. It abides there. We've studied the doctrine of abiding several times. The wrath of God presently abides on him. And the wrath of God is presently revealed in Romans 1:18. Back up to verse 16 to see a larger context on this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Notice, present tense. It is currently, it always is, it continuously is, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Remember what Pastor Dan's been teaching? This is the present revelation of the righteousness of God. This is the purpose for the book of Revelation, the book of Romans, that we have the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the righteousness of God is revealed presently. Presently, right here, right now, every time we get saved or an unbeliever gets saved. And then, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. Same present tense, same current context, same here and now. From heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Again, that's activity in the here and now. When we get to the great white throne and the new heavens and new earth and all of that is the future judgment we have to look forward to, those unbelievers are done suppressing truth in unrighteousness. They'll have no more truth to suppress in the lake of fire. The suppressing the truth in unrighteousness happens today. It happens in present time. It happens here and now. And so the wrath of God against that truth suppression happens in the here and now. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. This is in the here and now. Sons of disobedience. Ephesians calls them children of wrath. This is the doctrine of total depravity. This is the recognition of who the unbelievers are in Adam. This is the great contrast between them and us. Okay, and don't fall for the lies. Don't fall for the bad doctrine and the false teaching that, oh, we're all one great big brotherhood of man and fatherhood of God insanity. All right, because the unbelievers have Satan as their father. The only way to have God as your father is to believe in Jesus Christ. And then at that point you receive God the Father's paternity, the imperishable seed, and the truth of our born again reality. Without that, you're of your father the devil. That's the sad reality of it. And they are children of wrath. They are by nature children of wrath. I think Ephesians 2, doesn't Pastor Cliff use Ephesians 2:2 as his call to worship? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I think actually Cliff uses verses 4 and 5. Yeah, when he opens his Bible classes, he uses verses 4 and 5. But anyway, same context. Ephesians 2:2, the sons of disobedience. That's a legitimate title. And we don't shy away from it. We have no problem discussing it. In fact, if you find yourself in conversation with a son of disobedience, it might be useful to let them know who their father is, but who their father could be. Okay, let them know that, because I think this world system goes a long way to letting the sinner know that he's not so bad, or even lying to the sinner that he's actually okay, and that you're the hater for not accepting him in the way that he is. And so we got to speak the truth. We got to counteract that. We got to let him know that he is the sinner in need of a Savior. Called here the sons of disobedience, called children of wrath, even as the rest. Among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So people want to debate nurture versus nature. Biblically, there is no debate. We are by nature children of wrath. This is our lost estate in our humanity. And don't buy into it when they say, oh, we're all born a clean slate and it's only our environment, it's only our culture, it's only, they blame Christians or they blame white people, whatever they want to blame, for all the evil in this world. No, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Anyway. Apatheia, for disobedience. Apatheia. And this is significant. God calls us to obedience. Even the gospel is a call to obedience. Other aspects of disobedience. Really, from the root verb of patho, to be persuaded, the idea of obedience includes, I think, built in the concepts of persuasion. Because you have to respond to the commands of God and persuaded that he's worthy of your obedience and service, and those applications there. You formerly walked this way back when you formerly lived. Back when you were dead, this is how you lived. And I think these verses are clear that back when you were dead, this is how you lived. Okay, does that seem contradictory? Again, it's those oxymoron conundrums. They're both true. Back when you were spiritually dead, this is how you lived in your spiritual death, okay? This is how you walked. And it's a sharp contrast between the then and the now. It's a very sharp contrast. Now, you can still do all those things. There's not a single sin that you did as an unbeliever that you're now immune to as a believer, okay? We are capable of committing any sinful act, mental attitude, sin of the tongue, overt sin. But here's the thing. Such were some of you. Remember what you used to be? Thank God you're not that anymore. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is 1 Corinthians 6. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I've had this. I've had homosexuals ask me, am I going to hell for my sins? He was terminal. He died of AIDS. Am I going to go to hell? And here's the passage that was able to give him some comfort and lead him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because it says, such were some of you, but, notice, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. It's not that you quit fornicating, you quit drinking, you quit homosexuality, you quit stealing, you quit swindling or any of these other sins. It's not a list of sins that you used to do and then you stopped doing, that you turned over a new leaf, you became a better person. None of that. You got saved. And by the grace of God, when you're saved, you're washed clean. And when you're saved, you are now positionally righteous. You're now positionally in Christ. You are now a saint. You're no longer what you used to be. Can you still do the sin? Yes, you can still do the sin. Any sin. Homosexuality is no different. Any sin. Murder, any sin. All right? And don't start thinking you're better than them because your sins are nicer, okay? Or you think that you've got, you know, less disgusting sins than other people's more disgusting sins. They're all disgusting in God's sight. And if you've broken one point, you've broken the whole law. So you've done these things too, legally, positionally, okay? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. And so even a believer who murders, David was a believer, David committed murder. But he's not a murderer excluded from the kingdom of heaven because he's washed, he's sanctified, he's justified. See, sin only defines you so long as you're in sin, as you're in Adam, as you're an unbeliever. When you're washed, sanctified, and justified, you no longer have that sin label. You're no longer the thief, the covetous, the murderer, the homosexual, the fornicator, or whatnot. This is so important. The sharp contrast drawn between the then and now, identical to the sharp contrast that was previously seen in chapter 1. So when you're looking at Colossians 3, verses 7 and 8, you got that then and now contrast. And it's not new because we had it already in chapter 1. So Colossians 3, 7 says, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Back in your unbelieving days when your life was in sin. But now you also put them all aside. So there's the then, there's the now. And now, because it's a positional truth reality, we're commanded to make it an experiential truth reality. We're commanded to have an experiential sanctification that is in conformity with our new positional sanctification. So put them all aside. All this stuff is garbage. All this stuff is not appropriate for a having been saved one. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. And isn't it great that it kind of switched up there the list of sins? Stop lying to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So there's sharp contrast between the then and now. All right, careful attention. This was the fourth point in the outline. When we get to verses 8 through 14 and we have these metaphors that are used about putting on and taking off. These metaphors that are used with clothing context as far as getting dressed or getting undressed and things. And I love this. This is so suited for everybody, for even little children. Think about a mark of childhood whereby when you're growing up, when you're just a little, you know, toddler, a little munchkin, right? And think about what a mark of growth it is when you can get dressed all by yourself. And then, oh no, I don't need your help. I don't need your help. And then you argue with mom and dad because mom and dad are trying to help because you're late to church and whatever. And they're taking forever. And oh, I can do this. And they finally get it done themselves. And it's inside out or it's backwards or they've got whatever. Okay. they don't get underwear on their head. Just take them to church. Just, you know, whatever. But the fact that God chose this getting dressed metaphor as the mode of instruction to describe our spirituality versus our carnality, I think it's genius. I think it's glorious to me. The idea that when I'm walking in the light, I'm dressed in a certain way. When I'm in fellowship, I'm dressed in a certain way. When I'm walking by means of the Spirit, I'm dressed in a certain way. Okay, all of these, I'm saying the same thing three different times, three different ways, so that we see the variety of metaphors and terms and illustrations that God uses for this vital, critical content. But getting dressed. And by the corollary then, on the flip side of this coin, when I'm carnal, when I'm out of fellowship, walking in darkness, when I'm walking by means of the flesh, I'm dressed in a certain way. And it's a different garment. Okay? It's a different garment altogether. And I'm told to put those off, and I'm told to put on the righteous garments. I'm told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust. I'm told to put on a heart of the new self. I'm told to put on a heart of compassion. All these things that I'm told to put on. And so we're going to pay attention. We did pay attention to every expression of undressing and dressing, the commands and the statements. Because a command is something I'm expected to do over and over. A statement of a one-time event is already a done deal. So pay attention to what's commanded and what's stated as being true. One-time events versus repeated necessities. And you realize that we have here a put aside, laid aside, put on, put on, put on pattern that comes across here in verses 8 through 14. Put aside, laid aside, put on, put on, put on. So can we spot these here real quick? Let's look at these. Colossians 3, 8 through 14. Put aside, laid aside, put on, put on, put on. All right. Let's go full screen with it there. We get 8 through 14 on one wall. And my colors are still in place. The green and the yellow that we did way back in the day. Okay? Whenever this was. This was November of 2020 that we colored this. All right. But now you also put them all aside. That's a command. That's an imperative. We have, if we're going to obey God, then this is what we're going to do. If we're going to disobey God, then we won't. Anger, wrath, malice, this long list. Do not lie to one another. Since, notice now here's the basis. Since you laid aside the old self. That's not a command. That's an indicative. That's a statement. That's a done deal. So we're paying attention to what's commanded and what's stated. So since you've done this, the command is to do this. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, being renewed to epinosis. In other words, since you're saved, walk that way. Walk like it. When you got saved, you had the once and for all change of clothing. So keep on putting on that new nature all day, every day. Put these other things aside and put on, put on, put on. Put on a heart of compassion, put on love, and then peace. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Beyond all these things, put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let whatever. Yep, let whatever. Put on, put on, put on. Am I missing one? I might be missing one. Well, we'll find it. So hopefully we're clear. The one-time event was a one-time only. You can only get saved once. You can never lose it. But then the repeated command, that's you every time you get in fellowship. That's you every time you confess your sins. That's you every time you decide, I'm sick of walking in darkness. I want to be walking in light again. And so you homologeo, you confess, you repent, and all the things that go into the true expression of homologeo. Can't be phony. Some people think they can just have a phony 1 John 1:9 experience and then they're good to go again. But that's not true repentant confession that we've studied before. And so every time you go from carnality to spirituality, you're changing your clothes again. You're taking off the sin and you're putting on God's righteousness. All right. And so the statement in verse 8 then is what we did when we took off the sin nature. Aorist middle imperative of apotithemi, followed by an aorist middle participle of apekduomai. This is where we got dressed. Then there's enduo. Yeah, we must have spent probably 3 weeks just on this thing here alone, on this one slide, because there was so much with respect to the grammar on this. The aorist middle imperative of enduo in verse 12. There's no verb in verse 14, but it is understood. Yeah, that's why it's in italics, but it's understood. as put on love. All right. The basis for the imperatives is grounded in the reality of the participles. The fact is, since we're dressed, since we're saved, walk that way. Since we're saved, keep confessing your sins, keep being restored to fellowship, keep putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop putting on the old man. Because remember, every time you do, that's on you. No one made you do that. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. If sin reigns, it's because you let it reign. No one forced you to. No one, put that sin nature back on you again. You got dressed yourself. This comes out so clear. The commandments to take off the sinful deeds, the commandments to put on Christ-like characteristics, these are significantly based on the previous exchange of the old man and the new man. So this is why it's useless to try to preach a morality thing to the unbeliever. What do you want? You want a morally reformed reprobate? What do you want? You know, you want an unbeliever that's gotten sneakier at covering his tracks or whatever? He's not saved yet. Quit trying to get him to, quit doing all those sins and all that other stuff, and as if a moral reform is going to save him. It's not. Yeah, I had a coworker that didn't want to get saved because he knew that he'd have to break up with his girl. He was living with a girl, and he knew that the Bible was rather hostile to sex outside of marriage, and he figured that my Bible was going to condemn him if he listened to anything I had to say or if he got saved, and he had no interest in that. Okay. I'm not telling you to leave your girlfriend. I'm not telling you to not fornicate. I'm not telling you all anything about your sins. What I'm telling you, though, is that you're going to die in those sins and go to hell. And so whatever the behavior is that you want to talk about, I want to talk about the gospel. I want to talk about eternal life. Let's start with that. Because then, you know how it works, right? As soon as you have the new life, then that new nature starts working on your behalf. The new nature and the Word of God starts to transform, and the things that used to be unthinkable, now you got to think about them. Now you got to deal with them. Now you're happy to learn what the Word of God says. And then you start kicking yourself thinking, why did I resist so long? Man, I piled up so much damage in the meantime while I was resisting the Holy Spirit. So, we had a previous exchange of the old man and the new man. That was the one-time event when we got saved. We took off that old man, we put on the new man. We have a new reality in Christ. So that positional truth basis needs to be the motivation and the impetus for all of these other experiential clothes changes that we do. And I don't care if you change clothes 200 times a day. Keep doing it, okay? Because maybe tomorrow it'll be 199 times. And then 198, and then gradually less and less and less. So, this is an equivalent statement. When Colossians talks about volitionally putting on the new man, that's what Galatians was talking about with being filled with and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. They are equivalent expressions. This is the fundamental issue of spirituality versus carnality. Some folks dispute this. Some folks prefer to divide them up as separate issues. I find it useful to identify them as the same activity. Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit, or are you bearing the deeds of the flesh? You can't be bearing both at the same time. It's either or. And again, when you're walking by the Spirit, you will not be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. So, this list of things in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, that's all what you're doing when you're out of fellowship. That's all what you're doing when you're carnal. That's all what you're doing when you're dressed in your with your old man again. But when you put on the new man, when you're restored to fellowship, in other words, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At that point, then, what have we done? We've laid aside the old man. We've put on the new man again. Once again, we're dressed. We're dressed appropriately. We're in fellowship. We're spiritual. And now we're fruit-bearing. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Notice, it's quite a different list, isn't it? And it's not human effort or willpower that's rejecting one list of bad things and embracing one list of good things. It's fundamentally the issue of being in fellowship, of being spiritual, walking in the light. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. That's a positional truth reality. We just have to make it an experiential reality. We have to think according to the reality of who we are in Christ and live that way. So it's as simple as that. The old man versus the new man have a single event exchange the moment we are saved. For me, that was a Saturday morning in 1973. My mother sat me down at a dining room table. She was convinced that I was ready. She was convinced that I was asking all the right questions in Sunday school, that I was I had no doubts that I was a sinner, because I had plenty of spankings by then to let me know that I was not pleasing in my earthly parents' sight, and that translated very well to how obviously I wasn't pleasing in my Heavenly Father's sight. And so she took me to 1 John 5. She told me about he who has the Son has life, and how easy it is to have the Son and to have life, believing in Jesus Christ and having eternal life. And she asked if that was something I wanted to do right then, right there. And I said, sure, I want to do that right now. And I got saved. And then took me to church the next morning and introduced me to Pastor Jensen and said, here's your new brother. And that made no sense to me at all, because he was an old man, and how could he be my brother? And what's this about? I had no idea. He was 42 years old, by the way. I didn't think of that for a long, long time. But maybe a year ago it finally hit me. Wait a minute. In 1973, Ken Jensen was born in 31, or born in 32, March 7th of 1932. So yeah, he was just 41 years old. That's crazy. I know he was old. But this is what it's about. It's a single event exchange. You have passed from death into life. There's no going back. It's like the Red Sea crossing. There's no going back. The Israelites died in the wilderness. None of them returned to bondage in Egypt because there's no going back. The Red Sea only parts once. That's to get you out of the bondage. There's no going back. There's no loss of salvation. So we have a single event exchange, clothing exchanged, the moment we're saved, followed by commanded multiple event volitional battles for the rest of our physical lives. And I get it, you get it, we all get it. It can be a volitional battle from day to day, from moment to moment. Paul described it as a volitional battle. He was very transparent about that in Romans chapter 7, that he hated the fact that he was still struggling with that sin nature. And if you think that you're going to get old enough and you have enough doctrine in your soul that eventually that won't be a struggle anymore, that extra doctrine you get when you're extra older only highlights extra sins you were ignorant of prior to that. You get more exposed to mental attitude sins. You get more exposed to the subtleties of the sins of omission and other things that you should be doing that you're not doing. And you find that the more doctrine you have, the more aware you are of your constant need of God's grace. This is a huge Pauline emphasis, but it also has references by Peter and John. So don't think that this spirituality versus carnality is strictly or limited to a Pauline theology. It is absolutely not. I can teach spirituality and carnality from the Pauline epistles, from Peter, from 1 John. I can teach it from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. I can teach confession, I can teach fellowship, I can teach walking in the light, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Just because we have the Holy Spirit doesn't mean it's unique to us. They also had to walk in the light. They also had to walk in fellowship. They also had to confess their sins. So Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." It's a battle in your own soul. And your body is not on your side. Of course, 1 John. If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps on cleansing, present tense, cleanses us from all sins. See, that's not the cleansing I received in 1973. This is a present cleansing if I walk in the light. Of course, I may not be walking in the light. I may be walking in darkness. If I'm walking in darkness, does that blood keep on cleansing me while I'm walking in darkness? And then, of course, the confession in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, the new man has a present renewal. And we've got to talk about the present renewal, but that's going to be Wednesday night. The renewal in verses 10 and 11. And it's in the renewal, by the way, it's in the renewal activity that there's no distinction, men, women, Jew, slave, Scythian. All right, in the renewal. So think about, you know, believers that are saved, but they're carnal as the day is long. They've got all the hang-ups, the racial hang-ups, sexual hang-ups, all the other prejudice, all the other darkness and filth that comes with it. But it's in this renewal, putting on the new self, being renewed to a true knowledge, the epinosis of the image of Jesus Christ, the renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcision, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. Christ is all in all. All right, Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for truth. Thank You for brothers and sisters that are hungry to be fed. Thank You, Father, for the freedom of our land. And we celebrate Independence Day today, knowing that it's Your grace that brought this nation into existence. And so long as You keep us in existence, it's even more of Your grace. We thank You and praise You in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.